Well, we're looking again today at 1 Peter chapter 5, and so I'd like to invite you to take your Bible to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. This is where Peter tells the elders of the church to shepherd the flock of God. And as we have been looking at this verse, we have found ourselves looking at the bigger picture of Scripture and defining what elders are and what they actually do. And we basically said that there are three terms that are used interchangeably for elders. You have elders, pastors, and overseers. Some of your older versions would have bishop, but that's the same word for overseer. And so these are the individual men who lead in the church. We said Peter was an apostle, and he was also, according to chapter 5 and verse 1, a fellow elder. And so as he writes to them, he is writing from one elder to a plurality of elders. We said last time that there were more than one pastor or elder or overseer in the church. And here Peter is identifying with them. And he begins by exhorting them in verse 1. And who is he exhorting? Well, we said the elders. And we're going to see, hopefully next time, if not the time after, what he is actually exhorting them to do. But you can just read ahead and you can see in verse 2, he exhorts them to shepherd the flock of God. And so in our last time together, we started asking the question, what do elders do? And we said they equip the saints for ministry. They preach the word of God. They baptize new believers. They confront false teaching. They labor in the word of God. They ordain elders to ministry. They ordain deacons to ministry. They rule in the church. They pray over the sick. They oversee the finances, and they model righteousness. And as we've talked about their modeling of righteousness, I had you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so I'd like to get you to turn there again, because I want to ask a third question now. And the third question is, how are they qualified? There are qualifications for the elder, overseer, pastor that's found in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and also Titus 1, verses 6 through 9. Both of those letters, 1 Timothy and Titus, are pastoral letters, and so they deal with matters pertaining to the church and also pertaining to leaders in the church. But as we begin this, I want to read something from Richard Mayhew, who gives us this important warning at this point. He says, "Many a man has falsely claimed a call to the ministry. Frequently a counterfeit desire has come from human pride, the aspirations of others, misunderstanding God's will, or substituting formal education only for God's complete ordination process. That is why the objective or external part of the ordination process is indispensable in confirming God's will for a man's life." And that's what we're going to look at as we see how they are qualified. Spurgeon would add to this. He says, "Whatever a call a man may pretend to have, if he has not been called to holiness, he certainly has not been called to the ministry." God doesn't call unholy vessels to pastor his church. He calls holy vessels. And it's not that man's own holiness. It's not that at all. It's God's righteousness that he walks in. And in that righteousness, he lives and he operates his life. Essentially, we would have to say that any man in this type of ministry, or any kind of ministry for that matter, is qualified by the Spirit of God. As we've said on other occasions, that the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:11, has given all of God's people spiritual gifts. And in our time past, we have went through those spiritual gifts, and we've talked about what are permanent gifts, what are temporary sign gifts. And for the last few weeks, we read in Ephesians 4, where it talks about Jesus, when he led captivity captive, he gave gifts to men. And what were these gifts? Well, verse 11 tells, he says that he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. That's the gifts that God has given to His church. Pastors, elders, overseers, they are the gifts to the church when it comes to equipping the saints for ministry. And Acts 20 and verse 28, when Paul is writing to the elders of the church in Ephesus, he makes this statement where he says, "Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." And if you'll notice there, it says the Holy Spirit made them overseers. Well, essentially, He is the one who does that. But as you look here at 1 Timothy 3, there is something else that I want you to see as we begin to look into this chapter and begin to answer that third question as to how they are qualified. And let me just begin by reading the first 7 verses. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Those are the qualifications, as it says in verse 1, for overseers. And what are overseers? They're elders. What are elders? They're pastors. Again, those three terms used of the same individual and the same group of individuals that lead the church. And there's some things that we must look at as we look here at this section. First of all, beginning in verse 1, we see that there are two types of desires that take place here. And I believe one of those desires is what the Spirit of God places on the heart of that man of God to enter into this calling of the pastorate. The Holy Spirit makes men who lead His church overseers. It is a process. But at the same time, according to what we see in verse 6, it's never to be a new Christian, a new convert. This is a man who has been in the Word of God for a number of years, who has been growing and is maturing. He's reached a level of his maturity in the Word of God and in his personal conduct that he can lead in the church. So notice what he says in verse 1. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. You'll notice two words there. One of them is translated desire. The first word is translated aspires. But in the King James Version, it's translated desire. The word itself means to reach out after. And you take that word based with the second word, which is the word for a strong passion. It's also translated desire. And so you've got this man whom the Holy Spirit has called into pastoral ministry. He puts this desire on his heart for the office, and then he begins to reach out toward the office. That's what you find with the two desires that are mentioned there. So it's a trustworthy statement. You have a man with an internal desire for the office of overseer, and then he begins to reach out to it. And reaching after that office may involve all kinds of things, but it does involve testing. It does involve examination. Just because he has a desire doesn't mean that he's qualified. There are a lot of people that have a lot of desire for a lot of things, but desire alone doesn't qualify you for it. And so that's the point of verses 2 through 7. You have this man who has this internal desire. He's reaching toward the office, and now he has to be examined by the other elders to see if he is marked as one who has these type of qualifications. But before we even get to that point, I want you to notice something, and I've pointed this out a few times. But he says, if any man, it doesn't say if anyone, to include man and woman. It doesn't even say if any man or woman. It says if any man. And that is used consistently in the New Testament. Like, for example, you have in Ephesians 4:8, where I mentioned that he gave gifts to men, and then we name the gifts apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor, teachers. And if you'll also notice here in 1 Timothy 3, if you look down at verse 2, it says he is to be the husband of one wife. Now, they didn't have any trouble with genders back then. It's only today where we have trouble, where even the White House won't define what a woman is. Isn't that amazing? We're at that point in our culture and in our world that we don't even know what a man and a woman is. Amazing. But he says, the husband of one wife, that's literally a one-woman man. Titus 1:6 says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife. And there he goes into the qualifications of an elder. So it has to be a man. And it has to be a man who is a godly man. It is a man who is a holy man. A man who is walking in the righteousness of Christ. It is a man who is willing to be examined because he has this internal desire that he is reaching after, that he's following up on. I remember when I yielded to the ministry, feeling that God was calling me to preach. I went at the end of a service and told the pastor of the church that I was attending. And I was almost like, OK, now what? I don't know what to do at this point. And it didn't take long to figure out that I need some training. And that entered into a long term process of preparing for ministry. And by the way, let me just interject at this point. Not everyone has the opportunity or the privilege to go to a Bible college or a seminary. And that doesn't mean that that is the requirement, though the requirement is to be skilled in the Word. And there are many a men that have not been able to utilize those external places, but are very skilled in the Word. And especially in our day and time, we have so much opportunity and ability to study the Scripture with so many available helps. I mean, I've seen the increase of helps in my short lifetime. And now with the use of computers and internet and cell phones and all the electronic devices, you have a really good opportunity to expose yourself as much as you want to the Word of God and to have it taught to you and explained to you. You can watch it. You can listen to it. You can interact with people doing it because you have Zoom and people do studies on Zoom and to where you can interact back and forth just like you would do in a class. And so, as I said, he has to be one who is skilled at teaching. And we're going to talk a lot about these qualifications now. In fact, there are 26 qualifications for a pastor, elder, overseer. And as I said, they encompass 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 and Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. So 26 qualifications. It's amazing. 26 of them. And so I prepared for all 26 to be preached to you this morning, but I also know that we won't have the time to look at all 26. That's like one time I was reading an article in church, and it was something with a large number, like 300 reasons not to sin. Or some huge number like that. And I said, you know what? I want to read this to you because they're all so good. And about half my sermon was reading that, you know. Well, it won't be like that today. But there are many that overlap that are mentioned in both of those sections of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. If you were with us when we, some years back, went through the book of Titus, you were exposed to some of these. And as I said, let's look at them again and see what the Spirit of God has for us. If you'll notice in verse 2, he says, an overseer then must be first above reproach. Above reproach. That literally means not able to be held. Not able to be taken hold of. Irreproachable. Beyond reproach. That doesn't mean he's free from accusation. That just means these accusations never stick. Because he is one who is beyond that reproach. This is actually a general character qualification. And it's basically stating that he must give no just cause for blame. Now, understand this. When you're looking at a man in this way, I think John Calvin offers us something really important at this point. He says he does not mean someone who is free from every fault. For no such man could ever be found. You realize that, right? But he is referring to one marred by no disgrace that could diminish his authority. He should be a man of unblemished reputation. And outside reputation among unbelievers is just as important as he talks about that in verse 7. This man is above reproach. In the book called The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter, he says, we are exhorted to take heed to ourselves, lest we live with those actual sins which we may preach against in others. Let us see that we are not guilty of that which we may daily condemn. Beware, lest you undo with your lives what you say with your tongues. Beware, lest you become the greatest hindrance to the success of your labors. If any pastor has been in any ministry for any length of time, he should read that book by Richard Baxter. Because it is highlighting what Acts 20:28 points out. He says, first, give heed to yourselves. Before you can give heed to the flock, you got to give heed to yourself. You got to start right here in your own heart. You don't want to live in those sins that you preach against. Those sins you preach against in yourself, those sins you preach against from others. You don't want to be guilty of those things you daily condemn. Psalm 101 in verse 6 says, he who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. So an elder or an overseer, he should be subject neither to being called to account or taken into custody, as it were, on any moral or any spiritual charge. Now, why does he start right here? I believe he starts right here because everything else falls right in place with it. Because if he is guilty of any of these other things he mentions, then he's certainly not above reproach. This is the kind of men that you want leading the church. And this is the kind of men that can say, follow me as I follow Christ. These are the kind of men that give a godly example to the church. And a lot of times we tend to think that these that lead the church are the only ones subject to these qualifications. I'm afraid that's not true. We all are to be what he lists in this list. We all are to be above reproach, right? What happens if you're not above reproach? Well, you take the man of God, if he's not above reproach, then it minimizes his authority. It destroys the testimony of the church and his testimony. It makes what he has to say unbelievable. It brings a reproach to Christ. Now, you take all those reasons I just gave before the pastor, and you apply those reasons to yourself. If you're not living a life of holiness, if you're not living a life of being above reproach, then you bring a reproach to Christ. You bring a reproach to the gospel and to the church. You give it a bad name and a bad testimony. And as we've said on other occasions, that if that's the kind of life you live, please don't tell anyone where you go to church. You understand that, right? Because if you're living an ungodly life and you're naming what church you go to, guess what? People that know you People that see you live inconsistently with what you profess. They're saying, I'm not going to that church. I don't have anything to do with that church. Because they're most likely all like you. That's really how it works. Notice the second qualification, and I read this one just a minute ago. Not only is he to be above reproach, but he is to be the husband of one wife. And that is literally a one-woman man. He could be married for many years to one woman, but is he committed to that one woman that he is married to? This is talking about character. And the emphasis here is on the word one. And it's interesting that the word for husband, it's the Greek word aner, and aner is the word for man, and the word wife is gynikos, and that's the word for woman. And the emphasis in the Greek construction is placed on one. So it communicates the idea of a one-woman man. Again, stressing character. This is not talking about marital circumstances, but it's talking about fidelity to one woman. Fidelity to one woman. You could have a man married many years to his wife and not be faithful to her. And I'm not talking about committing adultery or committing something heinous like that, but I'm talking about a man who's really not committed to his wife. John Piper, in his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, he writes this to pastors. He says, oh, how crucial it is that pastors love their wives. It delights and encourages the church. It models marriage for the other couples. It upholds the honor of the office of elder. It blesses the pastor's children with a haven of love. It displays the mystery of Christ's love for the church. It prevents our prayers from being hindered. It eases the burden of the ministry. It protects the church from devastating scandal, and it satisfies the soul as we find our joy in God by pursuing it in the joy of the beloved. This is not marginal, brothers. Loving our wives is essential for our ministry. It is ministry. Now, we're all familiar with the command in Ephesians 5:25 for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. You can't get any higher standard than that. But this is ministry. I was reading on Facebook yesterday of a man that I'm familiar with who is in ministry at the Master's College, actually called the Master's University now, and he's been there for many years. And yesterday, him and his wife were celebrating their 45th wedding anniversary. And I love to hear about long marriages, especially in our day and age where some don't even get married. They just live together. In some states, it turns into a common law marriage. In other places, it doesn't. But they just live together and they enjoy the fruits of marriage without really being committed. And that's sad because marriage is called the grace of life. There's blessing in that. And it's hard as well, but it also is a blessing. And this couple, and I loved what he wrote in his little post of talking about just how much he has loved her for these 45 years and longs to spend another 45 years, if the Lord so tarries, with her. This is a man who is committed. And so he is to be a one-woman man. So, again, backing up to verse 1, if a man is desiring to be a pastor or an overseer or a shepherd, he has to meet certain qualifications, and one of them is to be above reproach, and the other one is to be a one-woman man. Notice a third. It says that he must be temperate. Temperate, that's nephilios in Greek. And it literally means wineless, unmixed with wine. And we can draw from that sobriety, sober-mindedness, alertness, clear-headed. Someone who has all of his faculties under control. Because what happens when you're intoxicated, you are controlled by whatever has made you intoxicated. and your faculties are not under control. I take this literally in this sense, as it's put here in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, to apply to elders abstaining from any form of intoxication. Any form. But the primary sense, of course, may mean that he is to be alert, watchful, vigilant, or clear-headed. You want a leader who thinks clearly. We're seeing what happens in other areas like politics when a leader doesn't think clearly, right? It brings everything into question. But here's some examples in other places in Scripture. For example, in Leviticus 10, in verse 9, it forbade priests from drinking wine when they were performing their priestly duties. It says, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations." Now, I'll give you the context, Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu came in and offered strange fire before the Lord, and fire came down from heaven and killed them. And this is where I believe, because of what he says in verse 9, that the strange fire that they offered was that they were drunk. They were in the tent of meeting, offering up their priestly duties while they were intoxicated. And God killed both of them for that. That's my understanding of it. Some believe the strange fire is something else, something that was not prescribed by the Lord to do in the tent of meeting. But like I said, based upon verse 9 and the fact that he's talking about priestly duties and not drinking wine or strong drink, that and he mentions that right after this occurs, that it seems to refer to that. Number 6 in verse 3 basically says that those who took the Nazarite vow could not drink wine. All of us are familiar with Samson. Samson took the Nazarite vow. Actually, his parents took it for him. And he grew up that way. One of the things that was also included in that Nazarite vow was not to cut your hair or shave your face. And if you remember, when Delilah finally got that information out of him as the source of his strength, what happened? She had his head shaved and he lost his power. The Lord had departed from him. Over in Proverbs 31, we hear these words in verse 4. It says that kings and rulers were to abstain from drinking because it could dull their senses and affect their judgment. It says, "It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." So as you can see, it's just best to stay away from it. Especially if you're in leadership. But as I said, if you take the literal form of this, Paul would be requiring elders to abstain from any form of intoxication. Now, he wasn't saying that they couldn't drink the wine. The water was bad in Israel, is still today. And so they had to dilute it with wine. And the concentration of water was so much greater than the wine that if you were lingering long at your wine, that means that you were trying to get drunk. And that would be a problem. What would usually happen, though, to prevent that from occurring because of so much concentration of water, is that your bladder would give out first before anything else would take place. So the constant trips to the bathroom, so to speak. So here is a man who is above reproach. He's totally committed to the one wife that he has. He is not one who gives himself to intoxication, but he is clear-headed and alert and watchful and vigilant. But if you'll notice the next one he mentions in verse 2, he says he's also prudent. Prudent. And that word literally means of a sound mind. He is disciplined. He is self-controlled. Again, it describes a person who's sober-minded, who is clear-headed. He's well-balanced. He's properly regulated. He's discreet. He's prudent. If you were to look over at Titus 2, you would find that it says in verse 2 that the older men were to be this. And the older men refers to those who were 60 years and above. If you were a younger man, you would be under 60 and below. Very easy to figure that out. In verse 5, he mentions the older women were also to be discreet, which is the same word for sober. So here is the man that avoids the excess. He sees things clearly. He has a clarity of thought that leads to an orderly, disciplined life. His life is not a life of chaos. And that leads to the next one. He is respectable. Or you may have a good behavior. And here it is talking about order in contrast to disorder. He orders his inner and his outer life very well. Homer Kent says that the ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activities. So he's not one who has a chaotic life, as I just mentioned. He has a very ordered lifestyle. He's very self-disciplined. And as one writer says, if he cannot order his own life, how can he bring order to the church? Again, so true. So true. 26 qualifications. So it just keeps getting better. And the interesting thing about these qualifications is that there's some of them in here that if he violates them or fails them, he is disqualified and for life. For example, I'll back up for just a second to the one woman man, though it's not talking about marital status, though other scriptures talk about marital status. If he's unfaithful to his wife, commits adultery, he's gone. He's out of the ministry. He's not put aside for a short period of time and prayed for and so forth and then brought back in when there's been amount of time to make sure he's not still doing that. No, he's out. He's out of the ministry. He cannot have that role of pastor, elder, overseer. He has demonstrated that he is not a one-woman man. Now, there are some other qualifications here that may fall into the same category, but there's also qualifications here that does not disqualify him for life. But it would certainly mean that if he is showing this in his life as a pastor, elder, overseer, that he may have to step down for a period of time to make sure that these areas are consistent. Again, the point is that you're leading a church in holy living with the Word of God, so therefore you need to be the model of that. People need to see that in your life. Well, he mentions another one in verse 2. He says that he is to be hospitable. Hospitable is composed of two Greek words that basically form together, and it means a lover of strangers. A lover of strangers. Why would that be important? Because the majority of the people, aside from the church, that the pastor, elder, overseer may come in contact with are those who are strangers. But he does mean that he is to love or show affection to them. Now, you can narrow this down even more. Kenneth Weiss does in his word studies. He says the hospitality spoken of here found its occasion in the fact that in the days of the great Roman persecutions, Christians were banished and persecuted and rendered homeless. Or in the case of traveling preachers and teachers ministering from church to church, these servants of God were to be received and cared for by the bishop. So he has this willingness to receive into his home and care for Christian strangers. In an official capacity, Fritz Reinecker says that this is the duty of keeping open house both for delegates traveling from church to church and for ordinary members of the congregation. This is important. But let me also point out, as I said a moment ago, it's also important for everyone. Biblical hospitality is showing kindness to strangers. It's not just to friends. We are more apt to show it to people that we know than the people that we've just met. An example of this would be Luke 14. It says in verse 12, he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your payment or repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." So who is involved in biblical hospitality? Just the pastors? No, every believer is involved in that. And by the way, especially if you have several travelers, it would be conducive to have more than one home opened to provide for these that are traveling, these brothers and sisters that are being persecuted, need a place of refuge for a brief period of time or for an extended period of time. But all Christians are to show hospitality. Romans 12:13 says we are to be given to hospitality. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without even knowing it." And there, that is a reference to Genesis 18, in that section where Abraham entertained two angels, and the third person was God, which we call a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And, of course, we find it again in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4:9, "Be hospitable one to one another without complaint." But it is very important that the overseer, the elder, the pastor, is one who practices this type of generosity, this type of closeness, this type of love. As John MacArthur says, this goes beyond opening your home to strangers. It includes opening your heart. And the lack of that among the Lord's people, that is a sign of what? Selfishness? Lifelessness? Loveless Christianity? Because this person has a need. And what's it say in 1 John 3:17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in you?" If you're not willing to meet the needs of those brothers and sisters in Christ, it's questioning your Christianity. It's questioning your salvation because you're not willing to open up your heart. So an overseer must be above reproach, a one-woman man, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. And now we get to one that's actually his duty. Able to teach, or you may have apt to teach. Alexander Strauss says, like Israel, the Christian community is built on Holy Scripture, and those who oversee the community must be able to guide and protect its members by instruction from Scripture. Therefore, all elders must be able to teach. And this is the one qualification that separates elders and deacons. If you read in verses 8 through 12, actually through verse 13, in 1 Timothy 3, you would have the qualifications of a deacon. Nowhere in there does it say that a deacon has to be apt to teach or able to teach. But it does say in verse 9, that he is to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That means he is to know what he believes and be able to communicate it. And I have met deacons in other churches that should have never been in that office. They didn't know what they believed. They could not communicate anything about the faith or very little about the faith. because they were not mature. They were not mature enough to obtain an office of such a high calling. Now, we know the roles are different for between elders and deacons, but the qualifications are the same with the exception of this one I just mentioned. But what does that mean, able to teach? Well, the word means two things. One, it means that he's skilled, and it also means that he's teachable. He's skilled in teaching, and he is teachable. And so since he's skilled in teaching, that skill that he has acquired, he's able to communicate that through the gift of teaching. Romans 12 talks about the gift of teaching. And I believe all elders possess that gift, or they can't be elders, because that is mentioned here in 1 Timothy 3:2. And also, it means that he's teachable. There should never be a time in his life to where he stops learning. He stops growing. And by the way, if you're studying the Word of God for the rest of your life, you should never stop learning or growing. Isn't that true for all of us? If you're in the Word of God constantly, you're going to learn, you're going to grow. And this is the only qualification, as I said, that refers to their function. John Calvin says, those who are charged with governing the people should be qualified to teach. And what is required here is not merely a voluble tongue, for we see many whose easy influence contains nothing that can edify. Paul is rather commending wisdom in knowing how to apply God's word to the profit of his people. So as we said, he has to be skilled in teaching. The parallel passage in Titus 1:9 says that he is holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So he's not merely given to teaching, but he's able to teach and he's skilled at it. Linsky says, the more a faithful teacher teaches, the more he will feel the need of acquiring more and more knowledge of the blessed truth that he is to teach. And I just know from 38 years of being a Christian and subtract about half of, well, not half, but at least 4 years off of that, and that's how long I've been pastoring, I have found over the years that there is more that you acquire through the study, but there's also more you don't know. And the more you study, you feel like, I really don't know much. How can we exhaust this book? We can certainly learn and grow in its message, and that's what we all should be doing, right? Not just the preacher, but every one of us. But you want him to be skilled in teaching, because what's he doing? He's teaching the people. He is feeding the people. And that's going back to 1 Peter 5:2. That is how he shepherds the flock of God among him, is to teach them. Feed them. You feed them with the Word of God. Elders must also have that ability to communicate the Word. And they must have the integrity of their life that makes their teaching believable. And again, that's the whole point of these qualifications. We find over in chapter 4, 1 Timothy, in verse 16, where Paul tells Timothy, pay a close attention to yourselves and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will endure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So this is a very important call, a very important aspect of the elder, because this is his main ministry. This is why in Ephesians 4:11 that he is called a pastor teacher or a teaching shepherd, because that is the heart of what he does. He teaches the word of God. So he has to be taught the word in order to teach it. You can't teach something that you don't understand. So it is limited. It's limited to men. It's limited to those who have this gift. And we even find that in 1 Corinthians 12:28 that God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Well, notice he goes into another one. And this one is found in verse 3. Not addicted to wine. Not addicted to wine. A different word used here. It means by the use of the word, because it has a preposition there. It means that he is not beside his wine. He's not one who sits long at his wine. One who literally is continually alongside the presence of wine. You know, one of the things that happened to me when I got saved is God cleaned my life up. And I no longer frequent the bars that I used to attend and get drunk with people. And I didn't go do the drugs that I used to do. I left all of that. God gave me now the power and the ability to walk away from all of that. I didn't have that power and ability to before Christ. But when Jesus Christ transformed my life, He transformed me from the inside out. And there were some things externally that took time in my own heart to grow and to mature in and to stop doing. But they did. And it took a little bit of time for that. But one of the things that I do remember so clearly is that I didn't want to be any longer associated with the scene of the bar. Now, I played in a heavy metal band. Does that give you enough to look at? My hair did not look like this. I didn't dress like this. Gothic didn't even have a name back then, okay? Where we're seeing kids dress gothically and they're painting their nails black and they're wearing black and all of that. You could definitely say that what we were involved in was satanic. It was definitely of the devil. But I'll tell you, when the Lord transformed my life, I went back to the bar a couple times, not going in, but staying outside and greeting the people that were going in and coming out that I used to party with. And I used to try to share Christ with them. And I remember them laughing at me. I remember them trying to encourage me to come on in with them and party with them. You get that today. No matter what the people that you used to associate with, and maybe you don't associate with them now. But the Lord took that desire away. And I remember even when I was using drugs and doing those things all those years ago, and I started at 9 years old, by the way, was saved at 19, so 10 years of it. And I had experienced so many different drugs that I'm ashamed to even speak about them, but That's the fact is what they were. But the Lord did immediate turnaround in my life. It was immediate. My desires changed. I no longer had a desire for those things anymore. I now had a desire for God that I never had. I now had this awareness of evil in a way that I never had. And this awareness of righteousness that I never possessed until then. Nor did I ever have a desire for someone to be saved that I have now and have had all these years. See, the idea is, it's not just referring to a drunkard. That would be an obvious disqualification. But it's talking about one's associations, his reputation. He's not one who has a reputation of going to the bars and getting drunk and partying. Nor is he one who is at home and associating himself in the noisy scene that would come about with drinking. I did that too. And so, obviously, a drunkard can't be a pastor. Nor can a drug addict be a pastor. And I'm talking about those who are currently doing it. I'm not talking about the past. Listen, if we pulled in the past, nobody would be qualified for anything. You understand that, right? Well, here's another one. And it's also in verse 3, and it says, he's not pugnacious. That's literally a giver of blows. A striker. Someone who uses his fist. He's got a bad temper, and he's ready with his fist to duke it out. You don't want a guy in a meeting with this type of attitude. This also tells me this is a guy that is only interested in his way and no one else's. Alexander Strauss says, because a pugnacious man will strike the sheep rather than gently leading them, he cannot be one of Christ's under shepherds. So he's not pugnacious. He's not a brawler. He's not a fighter. And besides, you know, sometimes the videos that pop up on Facebook, and it's video from fights. And sometimes I look at that and I'm going, I don't know how anybody would willingly do that. Here, let me stand up there and let you beat my face in. You know? Yeah, I'll block you every now and then until you knock me out. I mean, that's the craziest thing I've ever seen. That's barbaric, in other words. This stuff they did in Romans times. In the Colosseums. Bring them in there. Let them see if they can fight their way out of a certain death. Or the pack of lions in the arena. Or the gladiators. Well, here he mentions another one, and that is not greedy for money. And that literally is a lover of money. That you won't find in the older manuscripts. That's why you don't find it in the New American Standard Bible. But we can certainly say that where we find it in the other versions, that he is not to be a lover of money. Some churches make it very, protect the pastor in that way and make sure he never becomes a lover of money because they don't give him much money to be a lover of. John Calvin says, those desirous of filthy lucre are all covetous persons. Filthy lucre. That's a word you haven't heard in a while. Well, on the other hand, he is to be gentle. That's also verse 3. He is to be gentle. That's translated patient. It means to be considerate, forbearing. It means to be gracious. But he is to be gentle. Aristotle, he said, it speaks of a person who easily pardons human failure. So he's mild. He's considerate of others. He has the ability to remember good and forget evil. You know, I just want to tell you something, and this is not about me, even though this is talking about me. That's one of the most uncomfortable things, to be a pastor and talk about these things, but only in the sense that you tend to put more on yourself than others do. But I just remember, you know, going back and looking back over some of the things that have happened to me in the 34 years of being a pastor, and some things very disheartening and that my wife and I have went through over the years. But one thing that I can definitely say that the Lord has gifted me with, and that is the ability to forget about those things. You gain nothing holding on to it. You know what the word forgiveness literally means? It means to release. And when people sin against you, you hold them to a debt that they owe you. They owe you an apology. They owe you a confession or repentance of that sin. They owe you to make it right. But what happens if they never do? What happens if you meet with them and they never will? Well, that's where Matthew 18 comes in, by the way. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. First, it's private. But, you know, there is something that's a little different for an elder than for a member in the church. Go over to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. It says in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Well, before that rebuke could take place, there has to be a confrontation. And this confrontation is occurring with witnesses. This is actually the second step of Matthew 18. The first step is one-on-one, private. The second step occurs when the one-on-one encounter doesn't produce restoration. And then it says, you take with you two or three witnesses so that every word may be established. And since it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses, it would be sinful then to roast your pastor or pastors or leaders or elders without witnesses. In other words, it's easy for two believers to get together and talk about everything they don't like about their pastor. And that shouldn't occur. What should occur is 1 Thessalonians 5, where you esteem them highly for their work's sake. You honor them. You might not agree with everything that they teach. But let's hope the disagreement is not coming from the essentials. Those essential things in Scripture that are considered non-negotiable. But there will come disagreements. And that's okay. It's what you do with that disagreement. It's how you handle the disagreement. Some people can't handle it very well. And the first time they run into a disagreement, they think either he's got to go or I'm going. And that's terrible for a church to be put through something like that. It's terrible for anybody to go through something like that. But as I said, the idea of being able to remember good and forget evil should also come from the people that the elder, pastor, overseer is ministering to. Right? If he forgives you, then you should forgive him. Amen? He is human too, and he is sinful like you. Alexander Strauss again says, a gentleman exhibits a willingness to yield and patiently makes allowances for the weakness and ignorance of the fallen human condition. He is gracious, reasonable, and considerate. One who is gentle refuses to retaliate in kind for wrong done by others and does not insist upon the letter of the law or personal rights. He possesses God's pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, and merciful wisdom, James 3:17. That's why it's really important that the next one he goes into, and we'll end with this one, is that he's peaceable. He's peaceable. Or not quarrelsome. And again, it goes back to the idea of not being a brawler, not being withstood, not being invincible. It's very similar in meaning to not being violent. The difference is that the latter refers to not being physically violent, whereas the former refers to not being quarrelsome. So you don't want him throwing his fist up and popping somebody because they disagree. And you don't want him being quarrelsome with other elders or other believers. The word itself does not mean that he must not contend for the truth. But it must not be done in a harsh, contentious spirit. In other words, he shouldn't go about with a chip on his shoulder. I met a man who was involved in ministry who had a chip on his shoulder. And he didn't need to be where he was. And eventually that attitude got him where he needed to be, and that was out of the ministry. He didn't need to be in the ministry. He told me on one occasion that I can't wait to be full time so I can go around and confront everyone's sin. And I thought to myself, you don't need to be in ministry. You've got to have some forgiveness, brother. Yes, you might be in some of that, but that should be less, not more. You know? It says in 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. He's not quarrelsome. He doesn't fight. He doesn't fight with his fist. He doesn't fight with his words. And I'm going to close this out with this quote. Again, Alexander Strauch. And by the way, I would encourage anybody to read the book, even though the book is on biblical elders. It's good for anyone to read. He says this: since the day Cain killed Abel, his brother, men have been fighting and killing one another. This is one of the horrible consequences of man's sinful nature. Christians, however, are commanded to be different, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, Titus 3:2. God hates division and fighting among God's people, yet fighting paralyzes, weakens, and kills many local churches. It may be the single most distressing problem Christian leaders face. Therefore, a Christian elder is required to be uncontentious. I think we all have the examples of the horrible business meetings where these things have occurred, and not just with the pastor, but they've also occurred with the people. And the testimony that comes out of that is so destructive. And it does destroy churches. When Paul began his confrontation of the church at Corinth, the first thing he pointed out to them was their contentions, their divisions. And he told them that they needed to be of one mind because they weren't being that. They had their little cliques in the fellowship. One was of Paul, one was of Apollos, one was of Cephas, one was of Christ. And all it was doing was dividing the church. We don't want that. We don't need that. I don't care how many people we have. You don't want that. We want to be one, unified, unified in the unity of the faith. We want to be of the same mind, Philippians 2. And the only way you can be of the same mind is that you have to humble yourself. And I did think you were about to preach that passage when you were reading it. I could tell. You know how I could tell? It's because, you know, when I read a version I'm not the best familiar with, I'll quote, you know, from the other version. And that's okay, because that's in your heart, you know. Well, beloved, I hope these things are helpful to you. We will pick up more of them. We'll pick up on verse 3 again. And that will be number 13 that we'll cover out of 26. And Lord willing, we will complete those. We'll just have to see. But for now, as we bring everything to a close, none of this means anything if the Spirit of God doesn't apply it to your heart. How can you apply a message like this? Well, number one, make sure you're saved. Make sure you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're in the family of God. That's where it all begins. You can't understand anything apart from that. You can't understand the Word of God apart from being saved. He only reveals it to His children, His people. So if you haven't been saved, I call and urge you this morning to repent and believe in Christ. Call upon His name. The Bible says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you have to believe in your heart the resurrection. You also have to agree with Scripture that Jesus is Lord. You're confessing that. That's your confession. So that's my prayer. That's the first way you apply a message like this. The second way you apply this is you look at your own life before you look at anybody else. We have a tendency to measure our lives against somebody else. And we'll say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You know, it says in Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So He is the one you measure your life against, not anybody else in the room. He said, be perfect. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 13, that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And the only way you can get that holiness is by surrendering your life to Christ and Him saving you. And He grants you His righteousness. He imputes His righteousness to you. He grants you forgiveness of all your sin. Praise God. And third thing that I would say in terms of applying this is pray for your pastor. That none of these qualifications ever get violated. He remains above reproach. Protect your pastor. Pastors, if there are more than one. Protect them from the evil as much as you can. And fourth, pray for future elders. Pray that God would raise up these kind of men that serve in this capacity. Well, let's go ahead and close out in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time we've had together. We thank you for your word. I pray that we will make application of these things, Lord. They are essential. They're in your word. They're very important as to the kind of men that you put in ministry, kind of men that you bring about to lead the church. And we pray this morning for these kind of men that would lead this church, that you would raise them up. Thank you for your word today. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you through the study of your word. And Lord, thank you for the opportunity to worship you in song today. Lord, to express that praise. Lord, that adoration of our hearts to our Savior. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for loving us and dying for us. And we thank you that you resurrected on that third day. Praise God. And we pray all this today in Jesus' precious name. Amen.